Chapter 83. That after the resurrection there will be no use of food or venery. From what has been said, it follows that men after rising again will have no use of venery or food. When corruptible life is no more, there will be an end of those things that minister to it. Now it is evident that the use of food ministers to the corruptible life, since the reason why we partake of food is to avoid the corruption that might result from the consumption of the natural humidity. Moreover, in the present life food is necessary for growth, whereas after the resurrection men will not grow, since they will rise again of the size that is due to them, as we have already stated. Likewise, the alliance of male with female administers to the corruptible life, for its purpose is generation, whereby that which cannot last forever in the individual may be preserved in the species. Now we have shown that the life of those who rise again will be everlasting. Therefore, after the resurrection there will be no use for food or venery again. The life of those who will have risen again will not be less orderly than the present life. In fact, it will be more so, since they will obtain that life through the agency of God alone, whereas the present life is acquired through the company operation of nature. Now in this life food is consumed for a certain purpose, namely that it may be transformed into the body by the process of digestion. Wherefore, if then there will be a use for food, it will be that it may be transformed into the body. Since then the body will suffer no dissolution, because it will be incorruptible, we shall have to admit that whatever a man will derive from nourishment will add to his size, and seeing that, as we have shown above, he will rise again in the size due to him, it follows that he will become of immoderate size, for that which is more than due is immoderate. Further, man after rising again will live forever. Either then he will continue always to take food, or only for a certain time. If he continue always to take food, his growth will be according to a certain measure, since his food will have been transformed into his body, in which nothing will be dissolved, and consequently his body will grow indefinitely. But this is impossible, because growth is a natural movement, and a natural motive force never aims at the indefinite, but always at something definite. The reason is that, as Aristotle says, there is a limit to the size and increase of all things in nature. On the other hand, if man who is to live forever is not always to partake of food after the resurrection, there will be a time during which he will not partake of it, and so should he have done from the beginning. Therefore there will be no use for food after the resurrection. And if he will have no use for food, neither will he have any use for venery, which requires emission of seed. Now after the resurrection there can be no emission of seed neither from the substance of a man's body, since this is incompatible with the nature of seed, for it would involve corruption and a subtraction from man's nature, so that it could not be a principle of nature, as the philosopher says. Another reason is because no resolution will be possible in the incorruptible bodies of those who rise again, nor will it be possible for the seed to be the product of the surplus nourishment, since after the resurrection man will not partake of food, as we have shown. Therefore man will have no use for venery after the resurrection. Again, the use of venery aims at generation. Consequently, if it be used after the resurrection, and to some purpose, it follows that men will be begotten then, even as now. Hence, there will be many, after the resurrection, who are not in existence before. And thus there will be no use in deferring the resurrection of the dead, that all who have the same nature may receive life together. Moreover, if, after the resurrection, men will be begotten, either they too will die, or they will be incorruptible and immortal. If they are to be incorruptible and immortal, many difficulties will result. In the first place, we shall have to say that those men will be born without original sin, seeing that the necessity of dying is the punishment resulting from original sin. And this is against the statement of the apostle that by one man, sin entered into this world, and by sin death, and so death passed upon all men. Secondly, it follows that not all men need to be redeemed by Christ, if some are to be born without original sin and the necessity of dying. Thus Christ would not be the head of all, and this is contrary to the statement of the apostle that as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. There is also yet another incongruity, in that men having like generation should have different terms of generation, since men begotten of seed now acquire a corruptible life, whereas then they will acquire an immortal life. On the other hand, if the men to be born then are to be corruptible and die, either they will not rise again, and, in consequence, Their souls will remain forever separated from their bodies, and this is unreasonable, seeing that they are of the same species as the souls of those who rise again, or they will rise again, and then the others should wait for them, so that all who share in the same nature may, at the same time, receive the benefit of resurrection, which belongs to the reparation of nature, as stated above. Moreover, there would, seemingly, be no reason for some to wait until they rise together, if all do not wait alike. Moreover, if after the resurrection men are to have sexual intercourse and beget, this will either be for always, or only for a time. If it is to go on forever, men will increase in numbers indefinitely. Now, after the resurrection, the intention of nature in the begetter can be for no other end but the increase in numbers, for it cannot be for the preservation of the species by means of generation, seeing that man's life will be incorruptible. Consequently, the intention of nature in the begetter will be for something indefinite, and this is impossible. On the other hand, if they are not to go on forever begetting, but only for a certain time, then after that time they will no longer beget, and so we ought to say that neither will they from the beginning have sexual intercourse and beget. Someone, however, might say that there will be use for food and sexual intercourse, not for the preservation and increase of the body, nor for the preservation of the species and the increase of mankind, but merely for the pleasure accompanying those acts, lest in the final reward something should be lacking to man's enjoyment. But there are many ways of showing that such a statement is devoid of reason. First, because, as we have already observed, life after the resurrection will be better ordered than the present life, as stated above. Now, in this life it is inordinate and sinful to make use of food or venery for mere pleasure, and not for the purpose of supporting the body, and begetting children. And there is reason in this, since the pleasure attaching to these actions is not their end, but contrariwise, nature has made them pleasant, lest man should not take the trouble to perform acts that are necessary to nature, and that might happen unless the pleasure urged him. Consequently, to do these things with the sole object of pleasure is altogether out of order and unbecoming. Therefore, this cannot be said of those who will rise again, whose life will be most orderly. Again, the life of those who rise again will have perfect beatitude for its object, and man's perfect happiness does not consist in pleasures of the body, such as those that are derived from food and sexual intercourse, as we proved. Therefore, we must not ascribe such pleasures to life after the resurrection. Moreover, acts of virtue are directed to happiness as their end. Therefore, if the state of future bliss includes the pleasures of the table and sexual intercourse, as pertaining to happiness, it would follow that those who act virtuously must in some way include those pleasures in their intention. But this would exclude temperance, since it is inconsistent with that virtue to abstain from pleasures now, in order the more to enjoy them hereafter. Every chaste man would be a rake, and every abstainer a glutton. If, however, the said pleasures are to be present in the state of bliss, but not as belonging thereto, so that those who act virtuously would not have to intend them, this is impossible, because whatsoever is at all, is either for the sake of something else, or for its own sake. Now the said pleasures will not be for the sake of something else, since they will not be for the sake of actions directed to nature's end, as we have already shown. Consequently, they will be for their own sake. But all such things are either happiness itself, or part of it. Hence, if those pleasures are to be present in the life of those who rise again, they will form part of their happiness, and we have proved this to be impossible. Therefore, in no sense will those pleasures have any place in the life to come. Further, it seems ridiculous to seek pleasures of the body, that are common to us and dumb animals, in a place where the highest pleasures are to be found consisting in the vision of God, which we shall have in common with the angels, as stated above. Unless someone were to say that the angels' happiness is imperfect, because they lack the pleasures of the beasts, which is equally absurd. Hence, our Lord said that in the resurrection they shall neither marry, nor be married, but shall be as the angels of God in heaven. Hereby we refute the error of the Jews and Mohammedans who say that after the resurrection men will use food and sexual intercourse, even as now. They were followed by some Christian heretics, who said that Christ would reign over an earthly kingdom that would last for 1,000 years, and that for that space of time those who have risen again will give themselves to the most immoderate pleasures in eating and drinking, to such an extent as to exceed not only all moderation, But even the bounds of credibility, but such things can enter the minds of those only who are carnally inclined. Those who are spiritual call those who believe these things chiliastai, a Greek word which, as Augustine observes, may be rendered millenarians. There are, however, a few things that would seem to support this opinion. In the first place, Adam, before he sinned, was immortal, and yet he could use food and sexual intercourse in that state, since it was before he sinned that it was said to him, "Increase and multiply, and again of every tree of paradise thou shalt eat." Again, after his resurrection, Christ is said to have eaten and drunk, for it is said that, when he had eaten before them, taking the remains he gave to them. Also, Peter said him, that is Jesus, God raised up the third day, and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but to witnesses preordained by God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he arose again from the dead. There are, moreover, some texts which would seem to promise the use of food to men in that state. It is said, "The Lord of hosts shall make unto all people in this mountain a feast of fat things, a feast of wine, of fat things full of marrow, of wine purified from the lees." And that this refers to the state of life after the resurrection is clear from what follows: "He shall cast death down headlong forever, and the Lord God shall wipe away tears from every face." Again, it is said, "Behold, my servants shall eat, and you shall be hungry; behold, my servants shall drink, and you shall be thirsty." And this is shown to refer to the state of the future life by the words that follow: "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Again, our Lord said, "I will not drink from henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I shall drink it with you new in the kingdom of my Father. And I dispose to you, as my Father hath disposed to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Again, it is said that on both sides of the river, which shall be in the city of the blessed, there shall be the tree of life, bearing 12 fruits. And again I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. All these texts might seem to confirm the opinion of the above mentioned heretics, but the answer is not very difficult to find. The objection which refers to Adam avails nothing. Adam had a certain personal perfection, but human nature was not as yet wholly perfect in point of numbers. Accordingly, Adam was created with the perfection becoming to the principle of the whole human race, wherefore it behoved him to beget, in order that mankind might increase in numbers, and consequently, it was necessary also that he should partake of food. On the other hand, the perfection of man, after the resurrection, will consist in human nature attaining to its full perfection, so that the number of the elect may be complete, wherefore there will be no room for begetting or partaking of nourishment. Hence the immortality and incorruption of those who rise again will differ from the immortality and incorruption of Adam. They will be immortal and incorruptible in such a way as to be unable to die, and as to preclude any dissolution whatsoever in their bodies, whereas Adam was immortal in such a way that it was possible for him not to die, if he sinned not, and possible for him to die, if he sinned. And his immortality could be preserved in such a way, not that there would be no dissolution in his body, but that the dissolution of the natural humidity would be remedied by the use of food, lest his body should be actually corrupted. With regard to Christ, it must be said that, after his resurrection, he ate, not because he needed to, but to show the reality of his resurrection. Consequently, that food was not changed into his flesh, but dissolved into prejacent matter. But there will be no such reason for eating after the general resurrection. The texts that seem to promise the use of food after the resurrection should be understood in a spiritual sense. Holy Scripture sets before us intelligible truths under the guise of sensible objects, in order that our mind, from the things that come under its ken, may learn to love the things which are beyond its ken. Thus then the delight afforded by the contemplation of wisdom, and the acquisition of intelligible truth by our understanding, is what to be indicated in Holy Scripture by the use of food, according to what is said of wisdom: "She hath mingled her wine, and set forth her table." And to the unwise she said, "Come, eat my bread, and drink the wine which I have mingled for you." And again, "The Lord shall feed him with the bread of life and understanding, and give him the water of wholesome wisdom to drink." Again it is said of wisdom, "She is a tree of life to them that lay hold on her, and he that shall retain her is blessed." Therefore these texts do not prove that those who rise again will partake of food. The words of our Lord, quoted from Matthew 26, can be understood in another sense to the one suggested, so as to refer to his eating and drinking with his disciples, after the resurrection, a new wine indeed, that is in a new way, namely not because he needed it, but in order to prove his resurrection, and the words, in the kingdom of my Father signify that in the resurrection of Christ the kingdom of immortality began to be demonstrated. The reference in the Apocalypse to the 1,000 years and the first resurrection of the martyrs, signifies that the first resurrection is that of souls, in rising from sins, according to the Apostle, arise from the dead and Christ shall enlighten thee. The 1,000 years signify the whole time of the Church, when the martyrs and other saints reign with Christ, both in the Church of the present, which is called the kingdom of God, and in the heavenly kingdom, as to their souls. For 1,000 is the number that signifies perfection, because it is a cube, i.e., a solid figure, and its root is 10, which also is wont to signify perfection. Accordingly, it is evident that those who rise again will have no use for meat, drink and venery. Lastly, we may conclude that all the occupations of the active life will cease, since they appear to be directed to the use of food and sexual intercourse, and other necessities of a corruptible life. Consequently, only the occupation of the contemplative life will remain in those who rise again, for which reason it was said of Mary when contemplating that she hath chosen the better part, which shall not be taken away from her. Hence also it is said, he that shall go down to hell shall not come up, nor shall he return any more into his house, neither shall his place know him any more. In these words Job denies the resurrection such as some held, saying that after the resurrection man will return to occupations, like those he has now, as for instance, the building of houses and similar avocations. Chapter 84. That the bodies of those who rise again will have the same nature as before. The preceding matter gave some an occasion for erring about the condition of those who rise again, seeing that a body composed of contrary elements is seemingly of necessity subject to corruption. Some have maintained that the bodies of those who rise again will not be composed of contrary elements. Of these, some held that our bodies will not rise again with a corporeal nature, but will be transformed into spirits, and they were induced to hold this view by the words of the Apostle, "It is sown a natural body, it shall rise a spiritual body." Others, moved by the same text, asserted that our bodies, in the resurrection, will be rarefied, like air and wind, for the air is called spiritus, so that the spiritual body would mean an air-like body. Others again said that in the resurrection our souls will resume, not earthly, but heavenly bodies, and they were brought to hold this view, by the words of the Apostle speaking of the resurrection, and there are bodies celestial, and bodies terrestrial. And all these would seem to find a support in the words of the Apostle, flesh and blood cannot possess the kingdom of God, so that, seemingly, the bodies of those who rise again will not contain flesh and blood, nor consequently any other humors. These views, however, are manifestly erroneous. For our resurrection will be in conformity with Christ's, according to the Apostle, who will reform the body of our lowness, made like to the body of his glory. Now, after his resurrection, Christ had a palpable body, consisting of flesh and bones, since, as it is related, he said to his disciples, after the resurrection, "Handle and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me to have." Therefore other men, also, when they rise again, will have palpable bodies, consisting of flesh and bone. Again, the soul is united to the body as form to matter. Now every form has its definite matter, since act must be proportionate to potentiality. Since then the soul will be of the same species, seemingly it will have the same specific matter. Therefore the body will be the same specifically after the resurrection as before, so that it will consist of flesh and bone and other like parts. Further, since the definition of natural things, which signifies the specific essence, includes matter, it would seem to follow that a specific change of matter must involve a specific change of the natural thing. Now man is a natural thing. Accordingly, if, after the resurrection, he will not have, as now, a body consisting of flesh and bone and like parts, those that rise again will not be of the same species as now, and they will be called men but equivocally. Again, the soul of one man is more distant from a body of another species than from the body of another man. Now the soul cannot be united to the body of another man, as we have proved, much less then can it be united in the resurrection, to a body of another species. Further, for a man to be the self-same when he rises again, his essential parts must be the self-same. If then, his body will not consist of flesh and bone when he rises from the dead, he will not be the very same man. Job most clearly rejects all these false opinions when he says, "I shall be clothed again with my skin, and in my flesh I shall see my God, whom I myself shall see, and not another." Moreover, each of the above opinions is objectionable in its own way. It is quite impossible for a body to be transformed into a spirit, for things which are transformable into each other must have common matter, and there can be no matter common to spiritual and corporeal things, since the former are utterly immaterial, as we have proved. Therefore the human body cannot be changed into a spiritual substance. Again, if the human body be changed into a spiritual substance, it will either be transformed into the spiritual substance of the soul, or into some other. If it be changed into the former, then after the resurrection there will be nothing in man besides his soul, even as before the resurrection, and consequently his condition will not be altered in the resurrection. And if it be transformed into another spiritual substance, it would follow that two spiritual substances would combine to form one thing in nature, and this is altogether impossible, since every spiritual substance is self-subsistent. It is likewise impossible for the body of the man who rises again to be akin to air or wind. For the body of a man, or of any animal, must have definite configuration, both in the whole and in its parts, and a body with a definite figure must be terminable, since a figure is that which is comprised within its term or terms, whereas air is not of itself terminable, but is confined by the terms of something else. Therefore the body of a man, in the resurrection, cannot be akin to air or wind. Further, the body of the man who rises again must have the sense of touch, since no animal is without it, and when he rises again he must needs be an animal, if he is to be a man. Now, an air-like body cannot have the sense of touch, nor indeed can any simple body, since a body that is perceptive of contact needs to be in the mean of tangible qualities, so as to be in potentiality to them, as the philosopher states. Therefore the body of a man who rises again cannot be akin to air or wind. Hence neither can it be a celestial body. For the body of a man or of any animal must be susceptible to tangible qualities, as we have just stated. Now this is incompatible with a celestial body, which is neither hot, nor cold, nor damp, nor dry, nor anything else of the kind, either actually or potentially, as is proved in 1 Dercylo. Therefore man's body, in the resurrection, will not be a celestial body. Again, the celestial bodies are incorruptible, and consequently cannot be changed from their natural disposition, and they are naturally spherical in figure. Therefore they cannot be given the figure which is naturally due to the human body. Consequently the bodies of those who rise again cannot possibly have the nature of celestial bodies. Chapter 85. That the bodies of those who rise again will have a different disposition from that which they had before. Although the bodies of those who rise again will be of the same species as our bodies are now, they will be of a different disposition. In the first place, in the resurrection the bodies of all men, both good and wicked, will be incorruptible. There are three reasons for this. The first is taken from the end of the resurrection. Both good and bad will rise again, in order that they may, in their own bodies, receive the reward or punishment due to the works they performed while yet they lived in the body. Now the reward of the good, namely beatitude, will be everlasting; likewise eternal punishment is due to mortal sin. Both these points have been proved. Therefore, in both cases, must they receive an incorruptible body. Another reason may be found in the formal cause of those who rise again, namely the soul. We have already said that the soul will resume its body at the resurrection, lest it should remain forever separated from it. Since then the body is restored to the soul for the sake of the soul's perfection, it is becoming that the body should be disposed in a manner suitable to the soul. Hence, seeing that the soul is incorruptible, an incorruptible body will be restored to it. The third reason may be taken from the active cause of the resurrection. God will restore to life bodies already corrupt, wherefore a fortiori will he be able to preserve forever the life which he will restore to those bodies. Thus, when he so willed, he guarded from corruption even corruptible bodies, for example the bodies of the three children in the fiery furnace. Accordingly, The incorruptibility of the life to come is to be understood in the sense that the body which is now corruptible will, by divine power, be made incorruptible, in that the soul in giving life to the body will exercise perfect dominion over it, nor will anything be able to hinder the soul in this life-giving effect. Hence the Apostle says this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. Consequently man will rise immortal, not through resuming another and an incorruptible body, as the aforesaid opinions maintained, but because that which is corruptible now will be rendered incorruptible. Wherefore we are to understand the saying of the Apostle, flesh and blood cannot possess the kingdom of God, in the sense that in the life after the resurrection there will be no corruption of flesh and blood, but that these things will remain in substance. Wherefore he adds, neither shall corruption possess incorruption. Chapter 86. The quality of glorified bodies. Although, by the merits of Christ, the defect of nature will be taken away from all, both good and bad, in the resurrection, there will still be a difference between good and bad, as regards things that belong to them personally. Now it pertains to nature that the human soul is the body's form, quickening and preserving it in being, but it is by personal deeds that the soul merits to be raised to the glory of the beatific vision, or to be excluded from this glory on account of sin. Accordingly, the bodies of all without exception will be disposed in a manner becoming the soul, so that the incorruptible form will impart its incorruptible being to the body, notwithstanding the latter's formation from contrary elements, because by the divine power the matter of the human body will be altogether subject to the soul in that respect. Besides which, on account of the glory and power of the soul, when raised to the vision of God, the body united to it will acquire something more. For the divine power will have the effect of making the body wholly subject to the soul, not only in its being, but also in its actions, and passions, and movements, and bodily qualities. Accordingly, just as the soul that enjoys the sight of God will be filled with spiritual brightness, so by a kind of overflow from the soul to the body, the latter will be, in its own way, clothed with the brightness of glory. Hence the Apostle says it is sown, namely the body, in dishonor, it shall rise in glory, because now this body of ours is impervious to light, whereas then it will be full of light, according to Matt. 13:43. Then shall the just shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Again, the soul which, united to its last end, will enjoy the sight of God, will find its every desire fulfilled, and since the body moves in obedience to the soul's desire, the result will be that the body's movements will be in perfect obedience to the Spirit. Hence the bodies of the blessed, after the resurrection, will be agile, and this is indicated by the Apostle, it is sown in weakness, it shall rise in power. For we feel the body's weakness, when we find it unable to satisfy the soul's desire, in the movements and actions commanded by the soul. This weakness will then be wholly removed, because the body will receive an overflow of power from the soul united to God. Wherefore again is it said of the just that they shall run to and fro, like sparks among the reeds. Their movements, however, will not be occasioned by need, since those who possess God need nothing, but they will be exhibitions of power. Moreover, just as the soul that enjoys God will have its desire fulfilled, through having obtained possession of all good, so also will its desire be fulfilled as to the removal of all evil, since there can be no evil where the sovereign good is. Accordingly, the body that is perfected by that soul will, in conformity with it, be free from all evil, both in act and in potentiality. In act, since in it there will be neither corruption, nor deformity, nor defect of any kind in potentiality, because nothing will be able to do it any harm, so that it will be impassible. This impassibility, however, does not imply insensibility, for they will use their senses for such pleasures as are not incompatible with a state of incorruption. The Apostle indicates this state of impassibility when he says it is sown in corruption, it shall rise in incorruption. Again, the soul that enjoys God will adhere to him most completely, and will participate in his goodness in the highest degree possible that is consistent with its mode of being. Wherefore both the body will be perfectly subject to the soul, and it will share in the soul's properties, as far as possible, in acuteness of sense, in the orderliness of the bodily appetite, and in the superlative perfection of its nature. For a thing is so much the more perfect in nature, as its matter is more completely subject to its form. Hence the Apostle says it is sown a natural animal body, it shall rise a spiritual body. In the resurrection, the body will be spiritual, not that it will be a spirit, as some wrongly understood whether spirit mean a spiritual substance, or air or wind, but because it will be completely subject to the spirit. Even so, we speak of the animal body, not that it is an animal, but because it is subject to animal passions, and needs food. From the foregoing it follows that just as man's soul will be raised to the glory of the heavenly spirits, by seeing God in his essence, as above stated, so will his body be uplifted to the properties of the heavenly bodies, in brightness, impassibility, easy and unwearying movement, and in being perfected by its most perfect form. This is what the Apostle meant when he said that man will rise again with a celestial body, celestial indeed not in nature, but in glory. Hence, after saying that there are bodies celestial, and bodies terrestrial, he adds that one is the glory of the celestial, and another the glory of the terrestrial. And just as the glory to which the human soul is uplifted surpasses the natural power of the heavenly spirits, as we have proved, so does the glory of risen bodies surpass the natural perfection of heavenly bodies in greater brightness, more changeless impassibility, and more perfect agility and dignity of nature. Chapter 87. The place of the glorified bodies. Since a place should be proportionate to that which is in it, it follows that, as the bodies of those who rise again acquire the properties of heavenly bodies, they have a place in heaven also, or rather above all the heavens, in order that they may be together with Christ, by whose power they will be brought to that glory, and of whom the Apostle says that he ascended above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. It seems stupid to argue against this divine promise, from the natural position of the elements, as though it were impossible for the human body to be raised above the lighter elements, in that it is made of earth, and by nature should occupy the lowest place. For it is evident that, owing to the soul's power, the body, perfected by the soul, does not follow the inclinations of the elements. Even in this life the soul, by its power, hold the body together, lest it be dissolved through being composed of contrary elements, and again by the motive power of the soul, the body is moved upwards, and so much the more as the motive power is stronger. Now it is evident that the soul's power will be perfect, when it is united by vision to God. Therefore it should not seem difficult for the body, by the power of the soul, to be preserved from all corruption, and to be raised above all other bodies. Nor is this divine promise proved to be impossible by the fact that the heavenly bodies are unbreakable, and prevent the glorified bodies from being raised above them, because the divine power will enable the glorified body to be in the same place as a heavenly body. We have already an indication of this in Christ's body which came into the disciples, the doors being closed. Chapter 88. The sex and age of those who will rise again. We must not deem, however, as some have done, that the female sex will be lacking in the bodies of those who rise again, since defects of nature are to be repaired in the resurrection. The bodies of those who will rise from the dead will lack none of the things that belong to the perfection of nature. Now, just as other members of the body belong to the integrity of the human body, so do those that serve the purpose of generation, both in man and in woman. Therefore bodies will rise again with these members. Nor is this obviated by the fact that there will be no use for these members, as we have proved. For if that were a sufficient reason for dispensing with those members, the members that are used for taking nourishment would equally be absent in those who will rise again, since neither will there be any use for food after the resurrection, and thus a considerable number of members would be lacking in the bodies of those who will rise from the dead. Wherefore none of those members will be lacking, although they will not have their use, yet not without purpose, since they will serve to restore the integrity of the human body. Nor does the weakness of the female sex prejudice the perfection of those who will rise again, because that is not a weakness in default of nature, but intended by nature. Moreover, this very distinction in nature by extending to all things, will serve as a proof of nature's perfection, and as an indication of divine wisdom disposing all things in order. Nor need we be moved to think otherwise, by the words of the Apostle, until we all meet into the unity of faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of age of the fullness of Christ. This does not mean that at this meeting, when those who will rise from the dead shall go into the air, to meet Christ, each one will belong to the male sex, but is intended to indicate the perfection and power of the church. The whole church will be like a perfect man going forth to meet Christ, as is clear from what we have been saying, and from what we have yet to say. All will rise again at the age of Christ, which is the age of youth, because it is only at that age that nature is perfect, for the child has not yet grown so as to have reached the perfection of nature, and old age has overpassed it through decay. Chapter 89. The quality of the bodies in the resurrection as regards the damned. We have now sufficient to go on, to realize what will be in the resurrection the condition of the bodies of the damned, for those bodies will needs be proportionate to the souls of those about to be condemned. Now the souls of the wicked have a good nature, since it was created by God, but their will is disordered, and turned away from its proper end. Wherefore their bodies, in whatever belongs to their nature, will be restored to integrity, since they will rise again of a perfect age, without any diminution of members, and without any defect or corruption occasioned by the erring or weakness of nature. Hence the Apostle says the dead shall rise again incorruptible, which evidently refers to all, both good and wicked, as the context shows. Since however their souls will be, as to the will, turned away from God and deprived of their proper end, their bodies will not be spiritual, and altogether subject to the Spirit, but will be carnal in their affections. Nor will their bodies be agile, as obeying the soul without difficulty, but will be heavy and unwieldy, and, in a way, they will be insupportable to their souls, even as their souls will be averted from God by disobedience. They will also remain passible as now, or even more so, and yet, while being afflicted by sensible things, they will not be corrupted, even as their souls will be tormented by the utterly frustrated desire for happiness. Moreover, their bodies will be impervious to light, and darksome, even as their souls will be strangers to the light of divine knowledge. Wherefore the Apostle says, we shall all indeed rise again, but we shall not all be changed, because the good alone will be changed unto glory, whereas the bodies of the wicked will rise again without glory. Someone might deem it impossible for the bodies of the wicked to be passible without being also corruptible, since excess of passion causes loss of substance. Thus if a body remain long in the fire, it is at length consumed, and if pain be too intense, the soul quits the body. But all this postulates the changeableness of matter from one form to another, whereas, after the resurrection, the human body both of good and wicked will not be changeable from one form to another, since in both cases it will be completely perfected in its natural being by the soul. Wherefore it will no longer be possible for this form to be removed from this body, and for another form to take its place, because the divine power will completely subject the body to the soul. Hence the potentiality of primal matter to all forms will remain in the human body, restrained, as it were, by the power of the soul from the possibility of being actuated by another form. Since however the bodies of the damned in respect of certain conditions will not be wholly subject to their souls, they will suffer pain from the antagonism of sensible objects, for they will suffer from the material fire, inasmuch as the quality of fire, by reason of its predominance, counteracts the equilibrium of the humors and the mutual adjustment that are connatural to the senses, although it cannot destroy them altogether. And yet this pain will be unable to separate the soul from the body, because the body is under the necessity of remaining forever under the same form. Moreover, just as the bodies of the blessed, through being renewed unto glory, will be raised above the heavenly bodies, so in due proportion, the bodies of the damned will be consigned to the nether regions, a place of darkness and torment. Hence it is said, let death come upon them, and let them go down alive into hell. And the devil who seduced them was cast into the pool of fire and brimstone, where both the beast and the false prophet shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. Chapter 90. How incorporeal substances can suffer from a material fire. A doubt may arise as to how the devil, who is incorporeal, and, before the resurrection, the souls of the damned, can suffer from the material fire, which, according to our Lord's words, will torment the souls of the damned in hell. For he said, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. We must not think that incorporeal substances can be affected by a material fire, so that their nature be corrupted or altered, or in any way changed by the fire, in the same way as our corruptible bodies are affected by fire. For incorporeal substances have not a material nature, so as to be able to be changed by material substances. Nor are they receptive of the forms of sensible objects, except by understanding them, and such a reception is not penal, but perfecting and pleasure-giving. Nor can it be said that they suffer from the material fire, by reason of a certain antagonism, as bodies will after the resurrection, since incorporeal substances have no organs of sense, and have no use for sensitive powers. Accordingly, incorporeal substances suffer from the material fire by being coupled with it in some way. For a spirit can be coupled with a body either as its form, thus the soul is coupled with the body to give it life, or without being its form, thus necromancers, by the power of the demons, couple spirits with apparitions and the like. A fortiori, therefore, can the divine power bind the souls of the damned to a material fire, and thus it is painful to them to know themselves to be united to the lowest things as a punishment. Moreover, it is reasonable that the souls of the damned be punished with material pain. Every sin of the rational creature results from disobedience to God. Now the punishment should correspond with the fault, so that the will may receive a punishment in contrast with that for love of which it sinned. Therefore it is reasonable that the rational nature should be punished for its sin, by being in a way bound to things beneath it, and thus made subject to them. Again, sin that is committed against God deserves not only the pain of loss, but also the pain of sense, as we have proved. For the pain of sense corresponds to sin with respect to the inordinate conversion to a mutable good, even as the pain of loss corresponds to sin, as regards the aversion from the immutable good. Now the rational creature, and especially the human soul, sins by turning inordinately to material things. Therefore it is fitting for it to be punished by means of material things. Further, if sin deserves the painful punishment which is called the pain of sense, as proved above, 249, this punishment must come from something that can cause pain. Now nothing causes pain except in so far as it is contrary to the will. And it is not contrary to the natural will of the rational creature to be united to a spiritual substance. On the contrary, it gives it pleasure and conduces to its perfection. For it is the union of like to like, and of the intelligible object to the intelligence, since every spiritual substance is, in itself, intelligible. On the other hand, it is contrary to the natural will of a spiritual substance that it be subject to a body, from which, according to the order of its nature, it should be free. Therefore it is fitting that a spiritual substance should be punished by means of material things. Hence it follows that, although the material things spoken of by Scripture to describe the rewards of the blessed are to be understood in a spiritual sense, as we have stated in regard to the promise of meat and drink, nevertheless some of the corporal punishments with which Scripture threatens the sinner are to be understood in the material and strict sense. For it is not fitting for the higher nature to be rewarded by using a lower nature, but by being united to a yet higher nature, whereas it is fitting for it to be punished by being consigned to the society of things beneath it. However, this does not forbid our giving a spiritual and metaphorical interpretation to certain material expressions of Scripture in reference to the punishments of the damned. For instance, it is said their worm shall not die, since by the worm we may understand the remorse of conscience, with which also the wicked will be tortured. For a material worm can eat neither into a spiritual substance, nor into the bodies of the damned, which will be incorruptible. Again, weeping and gnashing of teeth cannot be ascribed, save metaphorically, to spiritual substances, although they can be applied in the material sense to the bodies of the damned after the resurrection. By weeping, however, we must not understand the shedding of tears, since nothing will be resolved from those bodies, but this signifies the constriction of the heart, the convulsion of the eyes and brow, which are associated with weeping. Chapter 91. That the soul will receive its punishment or reward as soon as it departs from the body. From what we have said, it may be gathered that immediately after death, the souls of men are punished or rewarded according to their merits. The separated soul is susceptible to pain both spiritual and bodily, as we have proved. It is also clear from what was said in the third book, that it is capable of being glorified because as soon as the soul departs from the body, it is capable of seeing God, which it could not do, so long as it was united to a corruptible body, and man's ultimate happiness, which is the reward of virtue, consists in seeing God. Now there is no reason for deferring a punishment or reward, after the moment in which the soul is capable of receiving them. Therefore, as soon as the soul departs from the body, it receives its punishment or reward, for those things which it did while yet in the body. Again, this life is the time for merit or demerit, wherefore it is compared to military or domestic service. Thus it is said, the life of man upon earth is a warfare, and his days are like the days of a hireling. Now reward or punishment is due to those who have served well or ill, as soon as their service is ended, wherefore it is said, the wages of him that hath been hired by thee shall not abide with thee until the morning. And the Lord said, I will very soon return you a recompense upon your own head. Therefore the soul will receive its reward or punishment immediately after death. Again, the order in punishment and reward should correspond to the order in fault and merit. Now merit and fault are not ascribed to the body except through the soul, since nothing is deserving of praise or blame, except in so far as it is voluntary. Consequently, both reward and punishment are awarded to the body through the soul and not to the soul on account of the body. Hence there is no reason why the punishment or reward of the soul should await its reunion with the body. Indeed, it would seem more fitting that the soul, which was the first to be the subject of sin or merit, should be the first to be punished or rewarded. Moreover, by the same divine providence, rewards and punishments are due to the rational creature, as natural things are provided with the perfections due to them. Now natural things receive at once each one the perfection of which it is capable, unless there be an obstacle, either on the part of the recipient, or on the part of the agent. Since then the soul, as soon as it departs from the body, is capable of receiving either glory or punishment, it follows that the reward of the good, and the punishment of the wicked, are not delayed until the reunion of soul and body. We must observe, however, with regard to the good, that there may be something to prevent their souls from receiving, as soon as they are separated from the body, their ultimate reward, consisting in the vision of God. The rational creature cannot be raised to that vision, unless it be wholly purified, since the vision surpasses the entire natural faculty of the creature. Hence it is said of wisdom, that no defiled thing cometh into her, and Isaiah 35:8, the unclean shall not pass over it. Now the soul is defiled by sin, whereby it adheres inordinately to things beneath it, and in this life it is cleansed from this defilement by penance and the other sacraments, as stated above. Sometimes, however, it happens that this cleansing is not entirely completed in this life, but the soul still owes a debt of punishment, through either neglect, or occupations, or because it has been surprised by death. Nevertheless, it does not for this reason deserve to be wholly deprived of its reward, since these things may happen without mortal sin, which alone takes away charity, to which the reward of eternal life is due, as we have stated in the third book. Consequently, after this life, that soul will need to be cleansed before it can receive its final reward. Now this cleansing is effected by means of punishment, even as in this life the soul might have been cleansed by satisfactory punishment. Otherwise the negligent would be better off than the prudent, if in the next life they were not to suffer for their sins the punishment they failed to undergo in this life. Therefore the souls of the just, who have something that could have been cleansed in this world, are debarred from receiving their reward, until they have suffered a purgatorial punishment. And this is why we hold that there is a purgatory. We are justified in this statement by the words of the apostle, if any man's work burn, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This is confirmed by the universal custom of the church in praying for the dead, since such prayers would be useless if there were no purgatory after death. For the church prays not for those who are already in the final term of a good or evil life, but for those who have not yet reached it. That the soul receives its pain or punishment immediately after death, provided there be no obstacle, is confirmed by the authority of Scripture. Of the wicked it is said, they spend their days in wealth, and in a moment they go down to hell. And the rich man also died, and he was buried in hell, for hell is the place where souls are punished. The same is clear with regard to the just. Thus according to Luke 23:43, our Lord, while hanging on the cross, said to the thief, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise," and by paradise is meant the reward that is promised to the just, according to Revelation 2:7, "To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God." Some say, however, that paradise does not mean the final reward that will be in heaven, according to Matthew 5:12, "Be glad and rejoice, for your reward is very great in heaven," but an earthly reward, because paradise would seem to indicate a place on earth, on account of its being said that the Lord God had planted a paradise of pleasure from the beginning wherein he placed man whom he had formed. Nevertheless, if we consider the words of Holy Scripture, we shall find that the final reward which is promised in heaven to the saints, is bestowed immediately after this life, for the Apostle, after you speaking of the final glory, says that which is at present momentary and light of our tribulation, worketh for us above measure exceedingly, an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal, where he evidently is speaking of the final glory which is in heaven. Then, in order to show when and how this glory is to be bestowed, he adds, "For we know, if our earthly house of this habitation be dissolved, that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven." This evidently means that, the body being delivered to corruption, the soul is taken into the eternal and heavenly mansion, which is no less than the enjoyment of the Godhead, together with the angels in heaven. And if someone choose to contradict this by maintaining that the Apostle did not say that, as soon as the body is given over to dissolution, we are to have an eternal dwelling in heaven in reality, but only in hope, and that at length we are to have it in reality, it is clear that this is contrary to the meaning of the Apostle. For even while we live here below, we are to have a heavenly habitation, according to divine predestination, so that we have it already in hope, according to Romans 8:24, "For we are saved by hope." Consequently, there would be no purpose in his adding, "if our earthly house of this habitation be dissolved," since it would have sufficed him to say, "we know that we have a building of God," etc. This is made clearer still by what he says further on, "knowing that while we are in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. But we are confident, and have a good will to be absent rather from the body, and to be present with the Lord." Now there would be no use in our desiring to be absent, that is separated, from the body, unless we were to be at once present with the Lord. But we are not present, unless he is present to our sight, since as long as we walk by faith and not by sight, we are absent from the Lord. Therefore, as soon as the soul of the just man is separated from the body, it sees God, and this is final beatitude, as we have proved in the third book. The same conclusion is proved by the words of the same Apostle, "having a desire to be dissolved, and to be with Christ." Now Christ is in heaven, and therefore the Apostle desired to go to heaven as soon as his body was dissolved. This disposes of the error of certain Greeks who deny purgatory and say that souls, before the resurrection of the bodies, neither ascend into heaven nor are cast into hell. Chapter 92. That immediately after death the souls of the just have their will fixed unchangeably on the good. It follows from what we have said that the soul, as soon as it is separated from the body, becomes unchangeable in its will, so that it can no more be changed from good to evil, or from evil to good. As long as the soul can be changed from good to evil, or from evil to good, it is in a state of conflict and warfare, since it needs either to be watchful in resisting evil lest it be overcome by it, or to strive to be delivered from it. As soon, however, as it is separated from the body, it will no longer be in a state of warfare or conflict, but of receiving the reward or punishment according as it has striven rightly or wrongly, for it has been proved that it will receive its reward or punishment at once. Therefore the soul will no longer have a changeable will as regards good and evil. Again, it has been proved that happiness, consisting in the vision of God, is everlasting. It has also been proved that eternal punishment is due to mortal sin. Now the soul cannot be happy if its will be not right, for it ceases to be right through being turned away from its end, and it is right by enjoying its end, and it cannot be turned away from it and enjoy it at the same time. Therefore the rectitude of the will in the beatified soul must needs be everlasting, and cannot turn away from good to evil. Further, the rational creature naturally desires to be happy. Hence it cannot desire not to be happy, and yet it can, by its will, turn from that in which true happiness consists, and then its will is perverse. The reason for this is because instead of apprehending that in which true happiness consists, as being happiness, it takes for happiness something else, to which the disordered will turns as though that thing were its end. Thus, for instance, the man who places his end in bodily pleasures, takes them to be the best thing, and this is what is meant by happiness. On the other hand, the blessed apprehend that in which true beatitude consists, as being their happiness and last end, otherwise their appetite would not rest therein, and they would not be truly happy. Therefore whosoever is in the state of heavenly bliss cannot turn his will away from that in which is true happiness. Consequently his will cannot be perverse. Again, whosoever has sufficient for himself seeks for nothing else. Now that in which true happiness consists is enough for each of the blessed, otherwise his desire would not be fulfilled. Therefore every one of the blessed seeks nothing that does not pertain to that in which true happiness consists. But no one has a perverse will, unless he desires something incompatible with that in which true happiness consists. Therefore the will of the blessed cannot be changed to evil. Further, there is no sin in the will without ignorance in the intellect, for we will nothing but what is either really good or seemingly good. Wherefore it is said they err, that work evil, and the philosopher declares that every wicked man is ignorant. But the truly beatified soul cannot be ignorant, since, in God, it sees whatever pertains to its own perfection, and consequently by no means can it have an evil will, especially seeing that the beatific vision is always actual, as we proved in the third book. Moreover, our intellect can err about conclusions, before tracing them back to first principles, but when this has been done its knowledge of the conclusion is scientific, and in such knowledge error is impossible. Now, as the principle of demonstration is in speculative matters, so is the end in matters relating to the appetite. Wherefore, as long as our will has not obtained its last end, it can be perverse, but not after it has attained to the enjoyment of the last end, which is desirable for itself, even as the first principles of demonstration are evident in themselves. Again, the good, as such, is lovable. Wherefore that which is apprehended as supremely good is most lovable. Now the beatified rational substance, in seeing God, apprehends him as supremely good, therefore it loves God above all things. Moreover, it is a part of love that those who love each other should be of one will. Therefore the will of the blessed is perfectly conformed to God, since the divine will is the supreme rule of all wills, and consequently the will of those who see God cannot be perverse. Further, as long as a thing can acquire something else, it has not reached its final end. Wherefore, if a beatified soul can be changed from good to evil, it has not reached its ultimate end, and this is inconsistent with beatitude. Consequently the soul that is beatified immediately after death, becomes unchangeable in its will. Chapter 93. That the souls of the wicked after death, have their will fixed unchangeably on evil. In like manner the souls which, immediately after death, are punished by being deprived of happiness, become unchangeable in their will. It has been proved, that, for mortal sin, the soul is condemned to eternal punishment. But this punishment of the soul would not be everlasting if its will could be changed for the better, since it would be unjust if its punishment continued after its will is good. Therefore the will of a lost soul cannot turn towards the good. Further, the very disorder of the will is a punishment, and is most painful, since when a man has a disordered will, good deeds are displeasing to him, and the damned will be distressed to see in all things the fulfillment of God's will, which by sinning they had resisted. Therefore they will never lose their disordered will. Again, the will does not turn from sin to goodness except by God's grace, as we have proved. Now, whereas the souls of the just are admitted to perfect participation in the divine goodness, the souls of the damned are utterly excluded from grace. Therefore the lost souls are unable to change their will for the better. Again, whereas the just, whilst in the flesh, look to God as the end of all their deeds and desires, the wicked look to an unlawful end which turns them away from God. Now the separated souls of the just will adhere unchangeably to God as the end to which they looked in this life. Therefore the souls of the wicked will adhere unchangeably to the end which they have chosen for themselves. Hence, as the will of the just will be unchangeable to evil, so the will of the wicked will be unchangeable to the good. Chapter 94. The Unchangeableness of Will of the Souls in Purgatory. However, some souls do not attain beatitude as soon as they depart, and yet are not damned. Such are those who depart with something that needs to be cleansed, as stated above. We must prove then that neither do these souls admit of a change in their will, after they have been separated from the body. We have shown that both blessed and damned have an unchangeable will, as regards the end to which they adhered. Now the souls that finally depart with something that needs to be cleansed, differ not from the souls of the blessed, in that they depart in charity, whereby we adhere to God as our end. Therefore they also have an unchangeable will. Chapter 95. The common cause of thighs unchangeableness in all souls after their departure from the body. Thighs unchangeableness of the will in all souls after their departure from the body is to be traced to the end as its cause. This may be proved as follows. As already stated, the end is, in matters of appetite, what the first principles of demonstration are in speculative matters. These principles are known naturally, and any error that may occur about such principles must be traced to some corruption in nature. Hence a man who understands these principles aright cannot come to understand them wrongly, or vice versa, unless his nature be changed. For one who errs about those principles cannot be set right by more certain principles as would be possible if he erred about some conclusion. Nor is it possible for one who grasps these principles aright to be led astray by anything more certain. The same applies to the end, since everyone naturally desires the ultimate end, and in consequence the rational nature desires happiness in general. But that it desire this or that thing as happiness and its last end, depends on some special condition of nature. Hence the philosopher says that such as a man is, such does he deem his end to be. Accordingly, if this disposition which makes a man desire a certain thing as his last end cannot be removed from him, his will cannot be changed from its desire for that end. Now these dispositions can be removed from us so long as the soul is united to the body. The desire for something as our last end is occasioned sometimes through our being disposed thereto by a passion, which is of short duration, wherefore our desire for that end is easily removed, and this is especially evident in contingent matters. And sometimes we are disposed to desire something as an end, good or evil, by a habit. But this disposition is not easily removed, and consequently such a desire for an end has a firmer hold on us, and of this we have an example in the temperate. Nevertheless, an habitual disposition can be removed in this life. It is evident then that as long as the disposition remains that causes the desire for a certain thing as the ultimate end, the desire for that end cannot be removed, because the ultimate end is desired above all, so that one cannot be turned back from the desire for the ultimate end by something more desirable. Now, so long as the soul is united to the body, it is in a changeable state, but not after its separation from the body, for a disposition of the soul is accidentally subject to change in accordance with some change in the body, because, since the body serves the soul in the soul's proper operations, it is natural that while the soul is in the body, it should be perfected by being moved to perfection. Hence, when it departs from the body, it will no longer be in a state of mobility towards the end, but of quiescence in the end. Consequently the will, as regards the desire for the ultimate end, will be immovable. Now the goodness or badness of the will depends entirely on the ultimate end, since whatsoever goods a man desires in relation to a good end, he desires well, and whatsoever he desires in relation to a bad end, he desires ill. Therefore the will of the separated soul is not changeable from good to evil, although it is changeable from the desire for one thing to the desire for another, provided the order to the ultimate end be observed. Hence it is evident that this immobility of the will is not inconsistent with free will, the act of which is to choose, since we choose things that are directed to the end, but not the ultimate end itself. Therefore, just as it is not inconsistent with free will that we desire happiness and shun unhappiness, in general, with an unchangeable will, so will it not be incompatible with free will that the will be fixed immovably on a particular object as its last end. For, just as now our common nature adheres to us unchangeably, whereby we desire happiness in general, so to that special disposition whereby we desire this or that as our last end, will remain in us unchangeably. Now the separate substances, that is the angels, as regards the nature wherein they were created, and nearer to ultimate perfection than souls, because they do not need to gain knowledge through senses, nor to reach conclusions by arguing from principles as souls do, but reach the contemplation of truth at once through the ideas implanted in them. Consequently, as soon as they adhere to an end, due or undue, they abide therein immovably. It must not be imagined that the soul ceases to have an immovable will, after being reunited to the body. On the contrary, it will remain thus, because as we have already said, 264, at the resurrection, the body will be disposed according to the exigencies of the soul, and the soul will not be influenced by the body, but will remain unchangeable. Chapter 96. The Last Judgment. We gather from what has been said that a twofold award is assigned to men's deeds in this life. One with respect to the soul is received as soon as the soul departs from the body. The other will be when the soul returns to the body, and some will return to an impassible and glorious body, some to a passible and base body. The first award is made to each one separately, inasmuch as each one dies separately, but the second award will be made to all at the same time, inasmuch as all will rise together. Now there must needs be a judgment whenever different awards are made according to difference of merits. Consequently, there must be a twofold judgment, one in which each soul receives separately its reward or punishment, while the other is a general judgment, when all at the same time will receive as to soul and body, the award due to their merits. And since Christ in his human nature, by his passion and resurrection, merited for us resurrection and eternal life, it is fitting that he should preside at this general judgment, in which those who have risen from the dead will be rewarded or punished. Hence it is said of him, he hath given him power to do the judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Now the judgment should be in keeping with the things that are judged. And, seeing that the last judgment will refer to the rewards and punishments due to visible bodies, it is fitting for that judgment to be carried out visibly. Wherefore Christ will judge in his human form, which all will be able to see, both good and wicked, whereas the sight of his divinity is beatific, as we have proved, so that thus he can be seen by the good alone. On the other hand, the judgment of souls, since it is about things invisible, will be enacted invisibly. Moreover, although Christ, at the last judgment, will exercise the authority of judge, others nevertheless will judge with him as assessors, and these will be those who were most closely united to him, namely the apostles, to whom it was said, you, who have followed me, shall sit on 12 seats judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which promise extends to those who follow in the footsteps of the apostles. Chapter 97. The state of the world after the judgment. After the last judgment has taken place, human nature will have reached its term. But, since all corporeal things were made for man, as we have shown, it will be fitting that the state of all corporeal creatures should be changed, so as to be in conformity with the state of men, as they will be then. And, seeing that men will then be incorruptible, all corporeal creatures will cease to be in the state of generation and corruption. This is indicated by the apostle, the creature itself shall be delivered from the servitude of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Now since generation and corruption in the lower bodies is caused by the movement of the heavens, it follows that the heavens' movement must also cease, if generation and corruption in the lower bodies is to come to an end, whence it is said time shall be no longer. Nor ought it to be deemed impossible for the heavens' movement to cease. This movement, in fact, is natural, not as proceeding from an interior active principle, like the movement of heavy and light bodies, but because the heavens have, by nature, an aptitude for such a movement, while the principle of that movement is our intellect, as we have proved. Hence the heavens are moved like things moved by the will, and the will moves for the sake of an end. Now the end of the heavens' movement is not that they be moved for, since movement always tends to something else, it cannot be a last end. Nor can it be said that the end of the heavens' movement is that it be moved from potentiality to actuality and point of its whereabouts, because such a potentiality can never wholly be reduced to actuality, since while a heavenly body is in one place, it is potentially in another, and the same applies to the potentiality of primal matter in respect of forms. Consequently, just as the end of nature in generation is not to reduce matter from potentiality to actuality, but something that results from this, namely the perpetuation